1 Timothy chapter 4, we have the contrast between the false teachings of asceticism versus true godly living. As Paul says, on the other hand, if Christian living isn't commanding to abstain from foods, forbidding marriage, monastic asceticism, then what is the Christian life? So last week we looked at 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 6, where the Apostle Paul gave Timothy some more instruction about false teachers. Again, men who forbid marriage, command to abstain from food for religious reasons. Now, this is all done to find holiness and personal righteousness in some other way than the work of Christ on the cross. People just have a penchant to go in that direction. As Paul summed up in Romans chapter 10, there are those people who go about to establish their own righteousness because they do not submit to God's righteousness, a righteousness which comes from God through faith in Christ as Savior. And do I have that up there? Yes, Romans 10, 3. These legalists or those into asceticism, you know, really do not seek the righteousness of Christ as a free gift. They seek to establish their own righteousness through these extra-biblical scruples. And we see that often in people's lives. So in contrast to these false teachers described in verses 1 through 7, Paul now gives Timothy instruction on true godly living. Again, verse 7, on the other hand, in contrast to these false teachers who try to find godliness and holiness in the wrong way, Timothy, I want you to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Not through legalism, not through fables. Now, living for God does include some standards, but it's not extra-biblical rules of legalism. So what is following in this text, and really throughout chapters 5 and 6, is a list of how we should discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. So we can view this passage as 10 or 15 things that every young pastor needs to know about how to live a holy life, or really, it's not just applying to pastors, but this is instruction for all Christians, Christian living. Now, this will seem like a scattered, unconnected list in chapters 4, 5, and 6, but there is a spiritual connection between each point. Verse 8, concentrate on spiritual growth over sports and athletics. Verse 12, be an example of love, faith, and purity. Verse 13, attend to the reading of Scripture. Verse 14, use your gifts. Chapter 5, take care of your family. Take care of the elderly. Chapter 5, take care of your ministry. Chapter 6, be a good employee. And also in chapter 6, avoid greed and materialism. We're only going to be covering this morning chapter 4. But as we go through these truths over the next few weeks, let these truths renew your mind. Let them change your goals and your values in life. So 1 Timothy 4, 7, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women, but on the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Again, don't miss the contrast Paul is making here. What is true godly living as opposed to monasticism, asceticism, legalism? Now, if you go to certain websites, religious websites, especially Islamic websites, it's interesting that the questions and the comments are all about these external things. Like, what should be the length of the burqa? Or what can we eat during Ramadan? And there is a version of this in evangelical churches. Christians can sometimes get off on the main points of the Christian faith and get off into these externals, where the focus of the Christian life is all about the King James Version of the Bible, or whether Christians can celebrate Halloween and Christmas, or what should Christians wear to church. And some of these questions need to be addressed, don't get me wrong. But the error is in making those the main focus of your Christian walk. And by that, feeling righteous. And that is certainly the Pharisaical neglecting of the weightier matters of the law. Picking out the gnat and swallowing the camel. As Paul writes in Galatians, these people are not spiritual, they're actually in bondage. But now that you've come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it that you turn back to the weak and worthless elements, elemental things, to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. Well, we celebrate Christmas, right? And Resurrection Sunday. But the idea here is that this becomes the focus of the whole Christian life, how you celebrate it, what you eat, what you wear. Galatians 5:13, you are called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And this is a great verse in Romans 14. This you should put down on one of your memory cards. Every Christian should know this. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Are there people who make their faith all about diet and when and what you can eat or where? Yes, all the time. For he who serves this way serves Christ, is acceptable to God and approved by men. So I guess a question that we can ask ourselves this morning is, what is your Christian life all about? What's the essence of it? What you find in those religious people who have lists of do's and don'ts is that they really don't know the doctrines of Christ. They're not glorying in Christ and in truth concerning salvation, but they glory in these petty things. So Paul explains that Timothy ought to exercise or discipline himself unto godliness. So there is a false religious exercise to godliness, and there is a true religious exercise to godliness. Now the word here in the Greek is this word gymnazo. Does that sound familiar? It's where we get the English word gymnasium. You may have gone to the gymnasio this week to do some exercise. So we need to exercise ourselves for godliness. And then he goes on here in verse 8, for bodily discipline, for bodily exercise, is only of little profit. But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also the life to come. So Paul is comparing and illustrating exercising ourselves unto godliness versus exercising ourselves in physical athletics. So, like in our own day, the Greeks were very involved in athletics, in sports. Timothy is in the city of Ephesus, in a very, very Greek city. Have you ever noticed that sports becomes a religion for people who don't walk with God? All the time. If they're not in church on Sunday, they're watching or playing some sport. But you have to admit that these athletes are very disciplined, right? Every time I watch the Olympics, I feel quite guilty. They're going to be in Paris this summer, the Summer Olympics. But I can't help think that if I would only discipline myself in the Christian life as much as they discipline themselves in Olympic training, how better off I would be. I mean, they're up at like 4 o'clock in the morning training. But they do that work, of course, as Paul talks about the Olympics, to receive a corruptible crown, a perishable wreath. And that's what they actually received, a wreath. And it would dry out in no time. But you know that they weren't doing it for that. They were doing it for the fame and the praise, a sense of accomplishment in life. Now, today, people receive an Olympic gold medal. It's only worth about $800. It's actually plated gold. It's not solid gold. And it's really not worth a whole lot more than a perishable wreath. But people do it for other reasons. You know, it's also in the last Olympics, there are quite a few articles about the immorality that goes on among the athletes that are competing for the Olympics. You know, they're housing together young people who worship the flesh and athletic prowess. And that bodily discipline doesn't produce moral godly discipline. There's the exercise for godliness and there's the exercise of the flesh. And in that, there are different goals and purposes and training. So Paul writes, bodily exercise profits little, only a little. And this, in this we can find the Christian ethics for sports. Sports ought to be a minor thing compared to the priority of Christian living and service. A godly family or a godly society will enjoy sports as only a minor casual exercise. I mean, even John Calvin used to play lawn ball with his family, which I guess maybe that's bocce ball. I don't know what they had in the 1600s. The current day over-the-top competition, the idolizing of sports stars, multi-million dollar sports contracts, people who live their lives as spectators is all indicative of a spiritual problem. And this is so typical. The unsaved world will always invert priorities. They'll major on the minors and minor on the majors. And the world will take that which is of little value and that which is frivolous and make it of supreme purpose. And there are many young people who have shelves of plastic trophies because they could hit a ball of string into a field or put a plastic ball into a net. And they're under the illusion that they have accomplished something great for all eternity. So just beware of these driving, aggressive people who try to prioritize sports and who try to convince you of the importance of enjoy all the things that God has created, but don't waste your life with the misplaced priorities of this world. So many young people have been convinced to flitter away their free time with sports rather than Christian service and studying the Word of God. When I was running a youth group in Maryland, I remember the unchurched parents who'd send their kids to my youth group say to me, yeah, we've got to keep them off the streets. We got to keep them out of trouble with sports. And going to your youth group also helps. You know, but that's not the solution. That's not going to keep you out of trouble. The Christian writer, Francis Schaeffer, in his well-known book, How Shall We Then Live, writes that a society without an infinite personal God can do nothing less or nothing else but play games. Quote, the atheistic philosopher Nietzsche called it making systems. A person must erect some sort of structure, some type of limited frame in which he lives, shutting himself in that frame and not looking beyond it, something that can give him purpose to life. This game plan can be a number of things. It can be a scientist concentrating on some small point of science so that he doesn't have to think about the bigger questions of life, such as why do things exist at all? It can be a skier concentrating for years to knock 1/10 of 1 second on a downhill run. That's where modern people are, building only on themselves. This is where we've come to. This is where we now are. Well, isn't that true? A person can spend their entire life just trying to get a second or two off of their ski run. Interesting, you may get the praise of men, but it's really worthwhile. Anyway, so notice how Paul gives some reasons why godliness is more important than bodily athletics. Because godliness is more profitable because it gives blessing for this life and the life to come. One might have thought that Paul would have only said godliness holds blessing for just the life to come, but notice he says it also holds blessing for this life. We have a better life right here now on earth. Not only do we have the best life on earth, we have eternity in heaven. And this reminds me of Mark chapter 10. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farm, along with persecutions, in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. So isn't that interesting? In this life, we receive houses and lands and brothers and sisters, and you say, well, I serve Jesus. Where are my houses and where are my lands and where's my big family? Well, to begin with, because we are one with Christ, we own this entire world. Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're just letting the people of this world borrow it for a little while. But specifically, I think about all of the lands that I own. I own a 10-acre campus at Long Beach Island called Harvey Cedars Bible Conference. I own a camp in the Delaware, an island called New Life Island. I have 200 acres in the Adirondacks called Word of Life. Those belong to God's people. And if I actually owned the title deed or had the title deed, it would be no more mine than it is right now. In fact, I'd probably spend no more time there or have time to spend there than I do now. You see people who own these vacation homes, and their vacation homes actually own them. Now, as far as brothers and sisters and mothers and children, we all have hundreds of brothers and sisters in Christ who are often closer to us than our natural family. There's no shortage of friends in the Christian life. When I was at Word of Life with my family, I remember a family, a guy mentioned to me, you know, this is a great place because you can let your kids go free and roam around. You really cannot do at like a public, that's so true. I've actually gone to public campgrounds and there's just drinking and foul language and fighting. And if you ever leave your spot, you have to lock everything up, remember? You know, when I was in Christian college, there were no locks on the doors. And in my entire 4 years, I never had anything stolen, nor have I ever even heard of someone getting in. Isn't that wild? So Christ does hold promise for the present life. Notice in this text, Jesus says there's also going to be persecution and other things. We're going to talk a little bit more about that when we get to chapter 6, because actually, if there's persecutions and if we do have poverty, actually God is saving us from something, because those who want to get rich are going to fall into temptations and many foolish and harmful snares. I think the bottom line is that God often blesses us by keeping us from getting rich, but instead gives us the intangible, things that money can't buy, and so that our life is blessed far beyond the people of this world. So Paul goes on to give commentary on why we exercise ourselves unto godliness, why live for Christ, and he says, this is a trustworthy statement. When Paul uses this phrase, he means that the statement to follow was a well-known adage or saying in the early church. It may have actually been included in the catechism. Remember in chapter 3, verse 16, Paul said, this is a common confession. And in chapter 1, verse 15, Paul said, this is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. So verses 8 and 9 are connected. For this we labor. For this we exercise ourselves unto godliness, because it's consistent with our hope in God, his reward. It's because of who God is, his character, the fact that he is a living God, not a dead God. The fact that he saves us from our sin gives us reason to strive for godliness. For this we labor and strive because we have fixed our hope on the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. You need motivation for life? Here it is in verse 10. Now, the salvation of Christ is described further. He is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Well, if God is the Savior of all men, then maybe all people go to heaven. But notice Paul qualifies the statement. He says, especially of believers. The Greek word especially can be translated chiefly or primarily. So there is a sense in which God saves all men, common grace, and there's a sense in which he primarily saves believers. And if you think about it, if it weren't for salvation, the salvation of Christ, to have an effect upon everyone, God would not have allowed the unsaved of this world to exist for 1 minute. So of course the unsaved world receives benefit from the work of Christ on the cross. Now, there is theological debate, and you all know about this, between those who believe in limited atonement and those who believe in unlimited atonement. Did Jesus die for everyone, or did Jesus just die for those who would be saved? And the answer is yes. This debate can degenerate into very immature, unspiritual arguments coming from those who don't understand the Bible very well. The New Testament teaches that there is a sense in which Jesus died for all, And there are scriptures that state that. And there's a sense in which Jesus died only for believers. And there are scriptures that state that directly. I lay my life down for my sheep. And those two senses are well explained in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. So if you ask me if I believe in limited atonement, I would say yes. But I believe there's a sense in which Jesus also died for the entire human race. Verse 11, prescribe and teach these things. Notice earlier in verse 6, Paul tells Timothy, in pointing out these things to the brethren. So Paul is scattering these little reminders throughout the letter that Timothy ought not to take for granted that people know these things. Instead, Timothy needs to teach, teach, teach. You have a problem in the church? Teach. You have a problem with your children? Parents, teach. Principals in school? Teach. Magistrates? Teach. Employers? Teach. Truth sets people free. And here Paul is saying, don't hold back on teaching the importance of exercising yourself to godliness more than bodily exercise. That was a problem in the early church. It's a problem today. And the church needs to speak up about the specifics. When was the last time you heard things of this nature from the pulpit? Too often we don't want to offend the culture. Maybe the church today has accommodated too much to the sports world. But we need to prescribe and teach these things. Now in verse 12, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Here, Paul is making the point that respect is earned, not deserved. Given the chronology we find in the book of Acts, Timothy was likely in his late 20s, maybe early 30s. And it's easy not to respect leaders who are young because many young adults are immature, inexperienced. 1 Corinthians 13:11, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. But when I became a man, I did away with childish things. Do you remember how you used to think when you were in your early 20s? Scary, isn't it? But not only are young people inexperienced, second, many older people have so much pride, they will not listen to someone younger than they. But a Christian's authority and respect should not be contingent upon age, but upon character. There are older adults who have a lot of age, but they have a terrible testimony and they deserve little respect. There are 50-year-old teenagers, and there are young people that have the character of aged saints. Read David Brainerd's diary in his early 20s. It's unbelievable. Some people can grow maturity faster in 5 years than others can grow in 40 years. The lesson here can be extended even further. Let no one look down on your age. People have certain stereotypes about older people. What are some of those stereotypes? If you're older, you're out of touch with technology. You're inactive. You're hard-headed. You're stubborn. Those stereotypes are true. Therefore, older saints need to correct them by not acting like most older people. Don't complain about every ache and pain you have. Just like young people need to correct their faults and their stereotypes, older saints also need to correct stereotypes in their regard. The lesson here can also be extended, let no one look down on your appearance or your income, your poverty. Let no one look down on your size, your intelligence, whatever liabilities you might happen to have, if they're for righteousness' sake. But this is an unusual phrase, isn't it? Let no one look down on your youth. How do you not let people look down on you? Well, first, is it something you should even care about? Somebody might say, I don't care what people think about me. But as a Christian, should you care what people think about you? Yeah, to some extent. Because we need to have a testimony for Christ's sake, and people should see Christ in us. We should be a living example. And we are to be fishers of men. And therefore, we must attract the fish. But let no one look down on your youth. Is that something you can really change in other people? How can you not let someone look down on you? When you point your finger at them, you say, Okay, no one here is allowed to look down on me. All right? Let's just end it right here. No one's allowed to think any bad thoughts about me. No one's allowed to make fun of me. No, what Paul is doing here is encouraging Timothy toward personal improvement. He's telling Timothy to change the way other people view him and treat him by changing himself. Paul is in effect saying to Timothy here, don't have a victim attitude. Change yourself. Respect is earned, not deserved. I appreciate what one of my sons said before they were married, before they found their spouse. They said, I don't need to work on finding the right spouse. I need to work on being the right spouse. But rather than trying to change people's attitude toward you through your example, what do most people do instead? I want love. I want respect. I demand it. And they try and get it by demanding, by arguing, by retaliation, by pouting, by excuses, by criticism of those who don't think well of them, by demanding their rights. So in order to appear good, we try to change others rather than change ourselves. And the assumption usually in people who react that way is that the bad opinions other people have about me is always their fault. And sometimes it might be. But you should start changing yourself. It's a wrong focus to think you have to change them when you really always should start on focusing. And again, there are people who are jealous and envious and greedy. They're always going to look down on you. But always, first start on changing yourself. So what I believe Paul is saying here in chapter 4, verse 12 is pretty radical. It's a life-changing principle. Now, Paul could have written, don't let people despise your youth. Correct them for their prejudice. Rebuke them for their stereotyping. Tell them, judge not that you be not judged. But instead, Paul tells Timothy, win them by changing your respect is earned, not deserved. What specifics should be changed? Verse 13, in speech, never talk too much about yourself. Never boast. Remove from your life all foolish jesting. And this is going to be a lifelong effort for all of us, learning how to speak right, even how to have the proper sense of humor, learning how to encourage people without flattering them, how to carry on small talk and direct someone to spiritual truth. So work on your speech. Second, love. We need to care for others. We need to grow in more concern for other people and their needs. How many young people are concerned with that? Faith, Timothy, have a positive faith attitude. Nobody wants to be around a pessimist or complainer, but somebody who believes that the promises of God are yes, yes. And purity, holy life, not dishonest, not dirty, not filthy in speech, not given over to the lust of the flesh. And if you have these qualities, as the verse says, you will be an example of those who believe in Christ. Now Paul gives four action steps. Give attention, do not neglect, take pains, pay close attention. Until I come, while you're waiting for my arrival, do this with your congregation. Give attention to reading. It's probably referring to public reading of Scripture. Folks need to start reading their Bibles. Exhortation, this is to now apply the Scripture to real-life circumstances and motivate people to action, to exhort. And then teaching, which is the word doctrine. I can't emphasize enough how so much hinges on doctrine. There's no problem that could not be solved in someone's life with correct doctrine. Actually, verse 13 is really all about Timothy's own personal improvement. The first area of personal improvement includes knowing what to do for others and to do it. Verse 14, neglect not your gifts. Some see this gift given to Timothy as some sort of supernatural gift, but it's just referring to his calling and gifts to pastoring. The laying on of hands is referring to his ordination. The ordination didn't convey the gifts, but the ordination recognized the gifts that were there. The prophecies concerning Timothy is likely referring to the Spirit of God impressing on Paul and others that Timothy was to be used mightily of God. And this is why Paul decided to take Timothy with him on the missionary journeys. In Acts chapter 16, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. And the disciple was there named Timothy, a son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. So Paul wanted this man to go with him. So we need to be careful in this matter, because I've seen church leaders try to pump up younger leaders by allegedly prophesying all sorts of good things about what they're going to do for God, later to only see them crash and burn. The prophetic utterances may be no more than a way of saying Acts chapter 16, verse 2, Timothy was well spoken of by the brethren. To prophesy means to speak forth. 1 Timothy 1:18, this command I entrust you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight. So the instruction here is to not neglect the calling, which is easy for a pastor to do. It's easy for any Christian to do. To get off onto just hobbies or games or side jobs. We need to focus on serving Christ. Verse 15, take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. These things refer to the spiritual gifts. Be in them means be involved in your ministry. So we see that spiritual gifts is not something that just automatically happens. We must develop and work on these gifts. Your progress. Notice Timothy was looking for progress in his work for the Lord. Success, as in Joshua 1:8. This book of the law, so you know you should meditate on it day and night. Then your way is going to be prosperous, and then you're going to have good success. Number four, pay close attention, literally hold on to yourself. The focus should not just be on outreach to others, but watching out for oneself. By being strong himself, he'll be better able to help others spiritually. Your spiritual walk affects your family, your church, the people at the place of your employment. You set the atmosphere. You give the direction. You set the example. So it's no waste of time for you to grow spiritually. The best way to reach other people is to first grow in spiritual maturity yourself. So the effect is 16. It's part of 16. Oh, there. There we go. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear. You will save yourself, your own soul, but the word sozo here also refers to Christian sanctification, saved in regard to Christian growth and service, and you will save others by your own study and growth. So the Christian who accomplishes much for the Lord is a Christian who disciplines his life or exercises his life unto those who give themselves wholly to the work, those who fix their hope on the living God, was the Savior of all men, verse 10. Those who have true faith in the Lord, that what we do matters for eternity. And some don't believe. And therefore, they don't have that godly motivation to improve. They've lost sight of the prize. I hope that's not your testimony. But that you exercise yourself for the purpose of godliness.